If I could just do a little bit of review with you, you want to open up your Bibles. I'm just going to ask that you join with me briefly in chapter 10, and then again in chapter 11, I should say, and we're going to quickly move over into chapter 12. So if you remember, chapter 10 and chapter 11 sort of form this couplet in which the gospel of Christ moves from being purely Jewish, where, of course, it starts out down here in Jerusalem, and then it moves, and as it moves, we saw through Philip that it moves down into Ethiopia or northern Africa in Acts chapter 10. And then as the same time, it starts to move south, or north, and it touches the Samaritans. And then finally, the gospel moves to a place where it's touching the Gentiles. And that's the story of Peter and Cornelius. We then went from there into chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Peter's got to go back and he's got to give an account for these things that have happened. And at first, the Jewish brothers are not very happy with him, right? How dare you bring this gospel to these people? And then as he explains what the Spirit has done, they rejoice. And that's where we left off there down into verse 18. Now, verse 19, it's not just Peter that's doing this work. It says those that had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, they traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So Cyprus being over here, they traveled this far. Some of them traveled up to Antioch. Others of them would travel as far as, eventually we'll find out, Cyrene over here in Egypt, and as they travel, they're bringing the good news with them. They're telling people about Jesus Christ. Now, the reports eventually trickle back to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, the Jews decide that they're going to send out Barnabas to Antioch. So that's verse 22. So again, he starts out down here, and he's got a 300-400-mile trip eventually to take him up into Antioch to find out what in the world is going on. So, verse 23, when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. He was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So, let me just read on a little bit further here. Then Barnabas, this revival was so big, that he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. So again, here he is in Antioch. Tarsus is another 100-mile journey for him. And he decides that the ministry here is so big that he needs help. And immediately his mind goes to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And so he makes this journey, he leaves the work, and he brings Saul back. When he found him, verse 26, he brought him back to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, taught a great number of people. And of course, as you well know, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Scholars are sort of split on this. Most scholars believe that the term Christian was a term of derision. Oh, you're one of those Christ followers. Ha! Who do you think you are, kind of thing. Others would say that Christians self-identified this way. I tend to lean towards that. It was a critical term. We wear it today, Lord willing, as a badge of honor, that we are identified with Jesus Christ. And hopefully we are showing that identification in many different ways. Some of you have Christian bumper stickers. Some of us have Christian t-shirts. Some of us wear Christian tattoos. I mean, there are multiple ways of saying that I'm a Christ follower. It is interesting that in Turkey you can go today and see some of the excavations from the first century. And in some of these smaller towns and villages were Christian shops. And of course, in this area, of course, that we're talking about right now, to be a Christian at the end of the first century, second century, was oftentimes a very dangerous thing. But there have been whole streets that have been excavated, and on either side of the streets, you'll see these little shops, these little cutouts, if you will, into the rock, where merchants would sell their wares. And every once in a while, you would see, and you can see today, a little fish. Has been carved into the back of the shop. Basically a secret symbol identifying this shop as a place where there's a Christ follower. In some cases, on the mosaics on the ground, they've actually carved out the fish, the symbol for Christianity, right in the rock, still exists to this day. Basically saying that the people who walk on this piece of property, this land,
They're Christ followers.
We have been doing this imagery stuff for centuries. And it just reminds me again of the ways that we can identify ourselves as Christians. Obviously, Scripture has a lot to say about unity. They will know that you're my followers if you have loved one for another. They will know that you're my followers, Christ says, if you keep my commandments. Ultimately, those are the ways that we shine forth who Christ is in our lives. But they're first called Christians here at Antioch. Now, very briefly, we'll just come to the end of this chapter. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Interesting, they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's not by accident. That's not a geographical term. It is more likely a term indicating status. The head honchos went down to that backwoods kind of place. You get the idea, right? So we have a group here of prophets going down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, who we're going to meet again a little bit later on in this book, he stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread through the entire Roman world. Secular history plus Josephus records AD 46, if you want to mark that in your Bible, that there literally was a famine that swept through the Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And they did this, they sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Let me touch on a couple of themes here, if I can. Some of this is a little bit of review for you. I reminded you that at Christmas we did at our college a Secret Santa, as I'm sure many of you have done. And I think there's an incredible value about Secret Santas. Because it gives us an opportunity to give anonymously. And I think that was really cool. What I love about these, you know, at the beginning of this, what we just read here today, those who had been scattered by the persecution, they're never named. So the people that ultimately brought the gospel to Cyprus, Cyrene, those kind of out-of-the-way places, even Antioch, are never named. They are the unknown heroes of this particular book. And that just led me to this thought. Can we serve if nobody ever finds out? I want to say that cautiously. Because that's the golden intent. But as human beings, and I gotta be honest with you, I think about this a lot. We look at the ideals in Christianity. I want to be a secret Santa that serves and nobody ever knows. But let me couple that with the fact and the thought that we all need encouragement too. I'm not saying that we all need to be able to stand up and everybody applaud us. But oftentimes in our ministries, if we're not careful, we go down the opposite to this value, where nobody can find out about it. And at the end of the day, well, let's be honest. Most of us like to know that we're making a difference. Most of us want to know that we have value. You communicate that to me every year. You give me a Tim's card. You give me a card in which you've all handwritten something, some kind of a note. And thank you so much for that. I mean, I don't teach this class for that purpose. But you communicate something to me in exactly the same way that you communicate your presence here every week. And I thank you for that. I would encourage you that when you see other brothers and sisters in Christ doing something good, encourage them. Because at the end of the day, I think that all of us need a little bit of a, hey, you're doing okay kind of thing. So, yeah, the value of the unknown servant is important to us. But I would also just encourage you on the flip side of that is when you see somebody doing something great, don't be afraid to say thanks. If somebody is making a difference in your life, don't be afraid to take them aside sometime and just say, hey, you made a difference. Those words of encouragement, well, it was Mark Twain who originally said, I think that I can live for a full month on a single word of encouragement. I believe that. But there is powerful in this concept of, can we continue to serve even if our name is not in the book of Acts? And again, I just threw this out just as for something to think about. Significance and greatness can never be equated to exposure. In other words, your value in somebody else's life will never be equated to whether you receive the accolades for it or not. Perhaps the most profound differences you will make in lives, nobody will ever know except you and that person and God. But please don't ever make the mistake of believing that I need to be, I need everybody to know it before I can have a profound influence, because you all have a profound influence. We talked really briefly then in early December about how this word spreads to more Gentiles. It's interesting. We don't have one recorded word spoken by Barnabas in the entire book of Acts. And yet everybody knows Barnabas. Just coming back again to that thought, it's not always even about what we say that counts. In Barnabas' life, it was what he did, what he accomplished, the way that he encouraged Saul of Tarsus on multiple occasions to eventually to bring Paul to where he needs to be. One thing that I do want to mention, I know we've gone through this list, but I don't know if I highlighted this enough. When Barnabas came to these people, when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them to remain true. If that's not highlighted in your Bible, I would encourage you to highlight that. Because I think it's an area that, again, as Christians, we sometimes don't think about. And that's the fact that we all need somebody to come alongside and encourage us to stick with it, to stay strong. Yeah.
Where is that
you just read? It's in Acts chapter 11, and it's in verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Sorry, verse 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. It's the heart of a pastor. Because again, as you well know, every one of us will face those dark nights. Those times where you're wandering your house or your apartment and it's dark and your tears are streaming down your eyes and you're saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you moving? Why? Why? Don't dismiss the power of being able to come alongside somebody. Say, stick with it. It is ironic that in my ministry at the college, I find that oftentimes when a student is struggling with deep psychic pain, that after we've talked a little bit about it, that the strongest thing that I can oftentimes offer them is to say, keep fighting. Keep going. Those are powerful words. And I think that we can take a lesson from Barnabas. Even though we never had his direct words, what he said, we knew the impetus. We knew what was driving them. So I'm going to just continue on here. And let me touch on this one for you, if I can. When I'm going through this material and I've been thinking about over this passage, verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Oftentimes ask myself, what went through the mind of Barnabas to make that decision? Let's be honest. How many of us would like to be pastoring in the midst of an incredible revival where the miraculous is going on? People are getting saved. Lives are being transformed. You can imagine that this city was in a little bit of an uproar. God was doing incredible things. And there's Barnabas, and I can picture him sitting there on his cot at night thinking, man, I just can't do this. I'm like Moses, where they're just coming to me and coming to me, and I'm overwhelmed. The statistics say that the average pastor cannot pastor more than 200 people effectively. And when a church reaches that sort of that 200 mark, either it will do a split, a nice split if it's a good Christian church, where they say, let's plant part of us over here, and they'll branch out. And we've seen several churches in our city do that over the years. Or they'll hire staff. Because one person can't deeply know more than 200 people and minister to them. And again, that would be dependent upon, of course, the strength of the pastor. But statistically speaking, that's how churches work. And so there's Barnabas, and he's got more than 200 people. And he's asking himself, how can I do this? Where can I go? What can I do? And then somehow, maybe it's the Spirit drops something into his mind. It's a 100-mile trip. 100 miles? I can't leave that. I mean, that's like a 5-6-day journey to get there if I can do 20 miles a day. You know, 20 miles a day over that territory is not easy. Then I got to come back. And if I go, I don't even know if this Saul of Tarsus will come with me, right? Because I haven't really talked to him in, maybe 10 years. So he's got a little decision to make. Does he leave behind this powerful ministry for a couple of weeks, which is about what it would take? Short-term loss, long-term gain. Over Christmas, when I finally got a few days, I like to sit down and do some Photoshop work, as you well know. And my favorite Photoshop work is to do what's called compositing, where you take a dozen different pictures and you remove portions of this picture and that, and you blend them together, and eventually you create a new picture, which is what I did here. And I did this because of Pastor John's message a couple of weeks ago, and he made some statements about direction to decisions, decisions to destiny, something like that. I can't remember. But it was the power of making a decision. And so I put these bits and pieces together. This young lady's got a decision to make because things are happening around her. There's a train coming. Because our little decisions to step a foot to the left or to the right, they count. They have long-term ramifications. And that's been something that's been sort of in my mind as a dean of students at a college for a long time, because I watch students around me who tend to make decisions based on the now, the immediate. Not forgetting, because they don't know yet. And maybe this is something that just comes with older age. But not perhaps discerning that little decisions have huge consequences. So, as I just was thinking about this and throwing this material out, thinking about this, Barnabas has this little decision to make. And will this little decision transform him and his ministry? And of course, it does. But decisions don't always have immediately manifested fruit. I wrote that wrong. Don't always immediately manifest fruit. Decisions that, and again, coming back to my Bible college students, that they make sometimes, this is how they think. Well, I make this decision now, it affects my today. Maybe it will make me happier. Maybe it'll, bring me some joy. But part of my ministry is to try to help them to understand that a decision here is going to have ramifications down the road. And that's powerful. Because the best decisions don't always bring about fruit immediately. So here's Barnabas, and he's sitting there, and he's staring at the ceiling, and he's wondering, what do I do, man? There's too many people here to minister to. But if I go to Tarsus to grab Saul, that's 2 weeks of ministry gone. So what's he do? He decides to go. He decides to give 2 weeks of his short-term ministry up, and then God leaves them there for the next 52 weeks. And the question, of course, is what kind of effect? Well, they had a phenomenal effect. Antioch becomes, in a sense, for perhaps the next century, the city of Christianity. See, remember, by AD 70, so another two decades after this, Jerusalem is completely destroyed. Well, not quite completely, but the Romans come in, of course, as you well know, under General Titus, and the temple is destroyed. In AD 135, the entire city is destroyed. I mean, it's leveled. There is no Christian center there anymore. And because Barnabas makes this tiny decision I'm going to go track down Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to bring him back. They're going to minister for the next year. Antioch becomes the place of Christianity. In other words, when Jerusalem falls, Christianity moves to the city. Why? Well, because Saul was there, and Saul had a tremendous impact on that city. But why was Saul there? Because one day, Barnabas was sitting there in his cot saying, I can't do it, I need help. One little decision will impact Christianity. Short-term rewards, then, are not always better. Sometimes they're better, but they're not always better than long-term gains. And then being right is always better than being happy. People will sit on my couch in my office and they'll say, I could do this or I could do this. And they will back and forth. And oftentimes the best that I can offer them is this statement. At the end of the day, when you lay your head down on the pillow, do you want to know that you've done the right thing? Because the right thing will always bring God's presence into a situation. I'll throw this out at you because I think that this drives the next point. But almost every major decision that you and I will ever make in life, and I'm talking not like, what am I going to eat for cereal this morning, but I'm talking about the big decisions in life. Virtually all of the big decisions in life will affect more than you or me. The big decisions in life will affect people around me. And that leads me to, again, one of my life verses found in the book of James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Father, which gives to all abundantly. I pray it almost daily because I lack wisdom. It's too easy for me to make decisions based on my own thinking, my own mind, my own circumstances. But truly, from the bottom of my heart, I want to make right decisions, good decisions. And that requires asking. Here's the thing. When you ask, God finds a way. So what are your thoughts on that little diatribe on a little decision that Barnabas makes? That's true. So again, it comes back to ask, right? We ask of the one who does know because he holds eternity in his hands. But you're absolutely right. These things that keep us up at night and we question this way, that way, you know, they're hard decisions to make. And I don't think that God leaves us alone in this. In fact, I've often suggested that he gives us four different mechanisms for making decisions in life. First of all, he gives us the Word of God. So I'm never going to want to make a decision that takes me outside of what I see as the revealed will of God. That's never in his best interest, never. And it will always lead me to pain. But secondly, he gives us an internal conviction. In other words, deep in our hearts, we get a sense of the leading of the Spirit. He prompts us. It's that small, still voice. Thirdly, he gives us godly counselors. People in our lives that we see as mentors or valued peers who can speak into us because they know us well. And then finally, he creates circumstances that closes doors, opens doors, directs us down a certain path. And I think those four mechanisms based overarching with this passion, God, show me your will, is enough for us to make good decisions all through life. Anything else before I move on? Alrighty. Let me just encourage you with one other thought on this. And again, I'll leave Barnabas behind here. You may or may not know this lady. Comes from my past. So some of you are here are going to be saying, I haven't got a clue who this is. But her name is Jean. And I hope I've got the right pronunciation of Nidech or Nidech. She lived in Brooklyn. A long time ago, in the 1960s, she was overweight and decided she would do something about it. So she went to a doctor in Brooklyn and said, help me on a diet. And he said, sure, I'm going to help you on a diet. Throws a diet together, puts her on it. And she's working through her diet and she just decides, man, I can't do this. I just can't do this. I don't have the willpower. I don't have the strength. And so she calls a bunch of her friends together, brings her over to the apartment, say, I want you guys to come in and I want to tell you about this diet that I'm on. So a group of these ladies get together. They're all somewhat overweight. There she is. She's telling them about this diet. And she says to them, will you help me stay accountable? And the most prolific and to this day strongest weight watching program in the world was created. It's called Weight Watchers. In 2010, it found that 2/3 of those that participate in weekly meetings over the course of 6 months showed incredible, incredible weight loss. And it was completely attributed not to the diet, but to the encouragement. She learned by bringing a group of friends around her that to have somebody that she could talk with, to minister to, if I could use the Christian language, to keep herself accountable, that she was able to lose the weight that she wanted to, and indeed she did, over 50 pounds. Do you see the value in Barnabas, in his encouragement, in his ability there at Antioch, his abilities with Saul, his abilities with the church of Jerusalem? Where he went, he wanted to be that force that didn't crack a whip, but encouraged and pulled and tugged and loved. And that, my brothers and sisters, I think could be a reasonable goal for every one of us, to be men and women of encouragement. I'm not going to spend any more time on this because we talked about this one in depth the last time we got together. Does prophecy exist today? And I think we came to the conclusion that, at least I did, yeah, it does. Let's just touch on this giving thing. So we've got this prophet by the name of Agabus. He comes, verse 27 of chapter 11. He speaks, he says there's going to be this great problem with food. And we know that famine came in AD 46. But I want you to look. The disciples, each according to their ability, decided to help the brothers living in Judea. Question, had the famine come yet? A prophet stands up and says, there's going to be a famine. Had the famine come yet?
He said there's
going to
be one.
Yeah. And indeed, if you know, months later after this prophecy is given, yeah, the famine did come. I want to talk about giving just for a second. And I know we talk about that a lot in church, and I'm using my Ebenezer Scrooge's pictures here just to remind you. Alistair Sims, of course, one of the oldest. Jean-Luc Picard makes a great Henry Winkler makes a great Scrooge. Jim Carrey actually even makes a great... Anyway, be that as it may, we're not going to analyze Christmas stories here, but the reason that I love this, and I actually collect Scrooge stories, I got a lot of them actually, is because the Scrooge story is really the Christian story. Remember, most English teachers are going to tell you that there's only a dozen or so true stories or meta-stories out there. Big overarching stories, right? And everything that we tell is really one of those sub-stories. Well, one of the meta-stories out there is the story of salvation, of redemption, being lost and being found. And that's Ebenezer Scrooge. Interestingly enough, Ebenezer was lost, and his lostness is manifested in greed, but his foundness, his reconciliation, his change is recognized in generosity and love. That, brothers and sisters, when it was written, is the Christian story again. It's the meta-narrative, the big overarching story, and it appears in so much of our film and literature. Let me just talk about this giving for just a second, and I want you to see this. It's proactive. Proactive means it looks forward, right? It sees a need. It anticipates a need, because the need hasn't even manifested itself yet. The people aren't even suffering yet. And yet, here's the Christian church at Antioch saying, oh, they're going to suffer. Let's take up an offering. That takes an incredible amount of faith to look forward and see a need. That's So generosity, I think, that's where it starts. I want you to also see, verse 29, the disciples each according to his ability. What does that tell you about the concept of giving? Each according to his ability. In an Old Testament theology class that I'm currently involved with, I'm forced, and I use that term very unloosely, I'm forced to read certain materials by certain authors that I would not otherwise read. It's not bad to be exposed to authors that you don't like, but this one in particular, I wrote a pretty scathing review of his work. Because at the end of the day, his basic thesis was all affluence is evil. And as I worked through his material, he came to the conclusion that the greatest evil king that Israel ever had was Solomon. Because Solomon taxed people and Solomon built things, and that was bad. And Solomon, he said, built the temple so he could control religion. And I have to take this author to task because I read scripture in which actually God told David that Solomon was going to build the temple, and David, you're to gather the materials. But no, the temple was imagery, this particular author says, of the ability for the powers to control the religion of the people. And of course, I move over to Haggai, and I look at the second temple being built in which God says, I'm going to withhold blessings because you guys aren't finishing my temple. Build it. God wanted the temple built. It wasn't built because Solomon decided that he felt like building it so he could control the masses. But anyway, this particular author's major thesis is all affluence is bad. And I find that ironic because who funded Jesus' ministry? Do you remember? Women. Affluent women. When you look through the list, these were women of power and they were women of means. And they funded his ministry. Jesus never says, thou shalt not have money. What he does say is, money shall not have you. And that's the reality. If you're blessed today and you've got a good, healthy bank account, God doesn't want you to look at that and say, ha-ha, I'm holy because I have a great bank account. He looks at you and he says, I'm trusting you with resources. How are you going to go bless? What are you going to do with that? And it's really an issue of trust. So you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon's an interesting word in the Greek. It's not just money. It's all those things that we hang on to here in life that we consider necessary for life. So can I release those things and trust God? I can't serve them both. That's what he says. And so when I think about that and I think about this, each person according to their means is simple. If a person has been blessed with much, they have the ability to give much. If a person hasn't been blessed with much, they don't have the ability to give much. But it's not in what they give. It's in with the heart that they give it. If at the end of the day, they can look at a situation and they're proactive in the sense that they say, I want to help. Maybe I can help this much, or maybe I can help this much, but my heart aches to help. That's God. So I say this to say, no, I say that to say this. If a person is pressuring you to give beyond your means, be wary. Because it is for nobody to tell you how to give except your God. And I see too many times in, quite frankly, in churches that I visit, where there's this incredible pressure where you have to give. No. They gave according to their means. So I pray that our hearts would simply be touched with generosity. But I pray that our giving would never be motivated by guilt. You know, it's interesting. Maybe I've mentioned this lately, but every once in a while, for a season of my life, God gives me a verse and he says, wrestle through it. Perfect love casts out fear. Has this verse in 1 John that I have been wrestling with tons of what it means and how to manifest it. And I came to the realization that It really has to do with my feet being planted. You see, when I operate out of fear, and I'm just going to enlarge that, when I operate out of fear or when I operate out of guilt, I really become polarized and fixed so that I can't move. Fear, guilt, those kind of negative emotions oftentimes prohibit us from acting because they're not of God. So when I run into somebody who's bound by guilt or bound by fear, bound by these kinds of emotions, and they're paralyzed, they can't move forward in their Christian walk, they can't do anything, they can't act, then I have to remind them, and sometimes myself, that the opposite of that is love. And when I have fallen in love with my Lord, that allows the relationships horizontally in my life to be brought back into good balance. I no longer have to be motivated by those negative forces, by the fear, by guilt. And that, brothers and sisters, is incredibly freeing. Fear paralyzes. Guilt paralyzes. But love allows me to move. So it was according to their means. I want you to also see that there was a good balance in here. You'll notice that the offering was brought by who and who. What's the text say? By who and who? Not a hard question. Last verse in the chapter. Why? Accountability. Oh, Pastor, we all love each other. We all trust each other. Yeah, but there's still an accountability here. And I think that's important. Luke is trying to point out that when it comes to money issues, and other issues too, but when it comes to money issues, there wants to be a certain amount of extra accountability there. Money is never handled by just one person. And so there's that sense there of financial accountability. And I'll just say this. When there is salvation, and I'll draw this back from my illustration. When there's salvation present in a heart, it always produces some kind of a sense of compassion. Thoughts on those principles? I'll take a step back, and this is going to sound unfair, but I'm going to say it anyway. God's allowed to make the choices that he makes because he has a greater purpose in that choice. Let me go back a little bit. Most of you remember the story of David Wilkerson. As David Wilkerson went to the streets of downtown New York and ministered to the gangs there, he runs into Nicky Cruz and eventually, you know, would convince Nicky Cruz that maybe there is a life in Christ. And Nicky Cruz, of course, eventually becomes gloriously saved. It's a great, great story. But one of the things that transformed Nicky Cruz was the fact that David Wilkerson, in the midst of his little church service, right, sort of a storefront church, he takes up the offering. And who does he ask to count the offering? Nicky Cruz. You remember the story if you've read The Cross and the Switchblade. Nicky Cruz takes the offering up, and I don't know if there was very much there, but he's in the back counting the money with his gang. And his gang says, "What are you doing? Here's some coin. Let's get out of here." And Nicky Cruz rises up in a righteous anger. I'll call it that for lack of a better term. And he says, "That preacher, that skinny preacher kid, trusted me with this. Hands off!" And Nicky Cruz, you know, it was one of those early steps that brought him to a place where he trusted Christ. I would suggest to you, and I can only suggest this to you because we sort of have to read between the lines here, because you're right. It was very clear that Judas was a thief and that he was skimming off the top of some way, shape, or form. That's what's intimated in the Gospels. But I would suggest to you that Christ was trying to show Judas and you and me a truth. I want to give Judas, Christ says, every opportunity I can to know that I love him, that I trust him, that I care about him, that he's important. And he did it by giving Judas the thing that Judas wanted to control the most. He was a thief. Like Nikki, Judas had a choice to make. Unlike Nikki, he chose wrong. At the end of the day, when we look at the 12 apostles, we look at Judas, and I say this because this is very apropos to the last 20 or 30 years. There has been a movement within maybe some liberal sides of our Christian theology to paint Judas as a hero. I've read actually a couple of articles and essays on this, that Judas is really misunderstood. I don't think he's misunderstood. But Christ was giving him every opportunity to say, I want you with me, and I'm going to trust you. And I have no doubt that Jesus knew what was going on. But I also have no doubt that as we look at those 12 apostles today, it is so utterly clear to me that Christ loved every single one of them in the way that they needed to be loved. And I would suggest that the money bag was really Christ's way of showing Judas, I'm giving you every opportunity. Shine. Choose. Judas, unlike Nikki, I think chose wrong. So in the general sense, when we're talking about how the church works, accountability is important. Jesus, I think, recognizing that fully, obviously that's part of the New Testament canon, but Jesus was taking this a notch up, and he was using this money bag as, in essence, a mechanism to say, I'm trusting you. I can't prove it, but that does seem to fit with what Christ was trying to do. That's a good question. Anything else?
Judas also was kind of in a bad situation because he had to fulfill prophecy too.
Well, okay, so the prophecy said that someone would betray the Lord. Here's where we struggle a little bit with our understanding of how life works. So there's two ways, right? Either God has beginning Genesis to Revelation, and he says, I'm picking how it's going to work, therefore I'm going to make you puppets, you robots. I'm going to make you do what you have to do so that what I said would happen will happen. So if you believe sort of that kind of a reasoning, God treats us as little more than marionettes. He pulls our strings. We do what we have to do. We're made to do it. Maybe you could say, like the evolutionary or the evolutionist, that, hey, your genes are pre-wired. You have to do it this way. You have no control, no volition, no free will. You're locked in. Or we can look at this Christian thing, and this is my argument, that God is in the beginning and he's in the end at the same time. Okay, do you remember when I illustrated Flatland to you? Some of you will remember my illustration of Flatland. In my illustration of Flatland, God Bob, could be everywhere at the same time because he's not bound by his creation. Remember, God is not bound by time. The evolutionists will tell you that about 13 billion years ago, everything that is was smushed into a tiny little ball, maybe the size of a basketball, a grapefruit. And then some cosmic event happened to cause that to expand, and it creates everything. They call it the Big Bang Theory. What I need you to understand, and what most people don't understand because they've never really looked at the physics behind the Big Bang Theory, is that the moment before the Big Bang, what was there? If I were to ask you, what existed before the Big Bang, you would say,
nothing.
Well, what does nothing mean?
Exactly.
Nothing means no physical stuff. You can't touch stuff. It also means there's no space. Right? In between our galaxies, in between our suns and our solar systems, there's space. But before the Big Bang, there was no space. You couldn't exist in it because there was nothing. There was no energy. There was no time. In other words, before the Big Bang, time didn't exist. that all of these quantities came into being all at once, which, by the way, sounds an awful lot like a creative work, but I won't go down that road with you today. Before there was creation, there was God. God does not think about time like you and I do. Oh, wow, I've got 6 more minutes to this class. Can't wait for this to be over. He doesn't think of time that way because he's not bound by time. He exists outside of time, which means that he is Jehovah Shammah, who is the God who is eternally here now. He is in every now moment at the same time. In other words, he is at creation right now. He's at the finalization of the kingdom right now. He's at the cross right now. He's in this room right now. He is everywhere at once in all times. Now, if that's true, and that is an attribute of God, then God knows the beginning from the end because he's already there right now. And he sees. The ability for God to see doesn't mean that God has to manipulate us like marionettes, because it's his foreknowledge that allows him to be prophetic. It's not that he controls the chessboard. It's that he already knows how the chess game is going to end. If you've ever watched the Sherlock Holmes movie, the one with Robert Downey Jr. and the other guy who plays Moriarty, they're having a chess game in their mind. After 3 moves, they've already thought ahead to the finality. They know how it's going to end. God knows how it's going to end, so he can prophesy how it will end. Which means that when the psalmist writes in Psalm 40 that my familiar friend will betray me, it's not that God causes Judas to betray him. It's simply that God knows he'll betray him. And that, brothers and sisters, is a doctrine that allows you and I to have a free will. So at the end of the day, long answer to your question, but
I was going to say it's kind of like expanding the universe, generosity.
Absolutely, they're generous. Absolutely. I completely concur with you. So, and just come back to this proactive and not reactive. It's an issue of the heart. It's how God speaks to us in a moment. And I think that generosity ends up really looking like, God, how can I use what you've given me in resources to bless people? You're right, it's going to have a lot of different ways that it looks. Let me come over here first, and I'll come over to you.
So, David Wilkerson in that story of his trusting.
Okay, so coming back to here, I want to be really careful. Acts is not meant to be didactic, which means it's not meant to teach us specific rules of how churches should run. But it does become sort of a tool that we can use to say what was going on in the first century heart. Accountability is here. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10, where it talks about Paul's taking up this offering, which, by the way, he'll spend the rest of his ministry doing. He speaks to the Corinth church, said, hey guys, I came to you and you told me you were going to do great things and then you stopped doing them. Hey, maybe you should consider restarting the program. But when you read through those passages, the money is always by the hands of 2 or more people. So there is a principle both here in Acts and there for being accountable, which is a good thing in general. The real issue then becomes, who has control over what? So coming back to the question here of Jesus, Jesus ultimately had the responsibility for the money bag. So he was willing to risk what was in the money bag, I think, to show Judas how much he loved him. In this case, Paul and Barnabas, they've taken up this offering. It's not really theirs. And so they're going to do what is right to remain accountable. Right? So they're remaining accountable to all the people who gave that money. They're remaining accountable to all the people that are going to get blessed by that money back in Judea, because that money is going to be spread through the churches in Judea. They didn't have an ultimate responsibility or an authority over that money. And so they didn't have the freedom to make choices like this. Jesus did. Ultimately, the authority was, there was nobody higher in the group of 13 with Jesus and his 12 than Jesus. The buck stopped with him, I guess, as Teddy Roosevelt used to say. He had the authority to make that decision. And if he lost that money, like he obviously did, he was okay with it. Paul and Barnabas didn't. So they had an accountability to the givers and to the givees. And so they remained accountable. They put accountability in place. So to answer your question, it depends on my authority that I have over the offering. David Wilkerson, to the best of my knowledge, right? Whatever offering came in went to his own expenses. If he lost money, who got hurt? He did. And so he was in the place to be able to give Nikki Cruz that freedom. If he lost, he would suffer. So in that sense, I think that we have to make some personal decisions on the things that we have power to control. Let me give you a case in point. I have a fairly extensive library. So if you come into my office at work, I got a fair number of books. But if you go into my home, you'll find out what I got in my office is half of what I got in my home, because my wife and I both love to read. I am always asked, can I borrow that book? Now, when you're asked that question, and you might have 20 books on loan at any point in time, you might want to go down and buy some library software to track who has what book. I don't. If I'm in a place where I say to you, yeah, you can borrow that book, I don't write it down. And here's why I don't write it down. Because if you don't return that book to me, I do not want to hold something over you. I don't want to be bitter over a book. And so I purposefully made a choice 25 years or more ago that when I loan out a book, if it doesn't come back to me, it doesn't come back to me. I'm not going to track you down. I might, you know, if I remember, I might say, hey, do you still have that book? Because I'd really like to get it back if I could. But I made a choice, a conscious choice, that I'm not going to let a book come between me and my brother or sister in Christ. Now, you may say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, and maybe it is. But that's a place where I have a power and an authority, and if anybody's going to get hurt, it's only going to be me. But I'm making that choice. And I'm going to be honest, there have been books that both my wife and I have loaned out that we have probably rebought 4 or 5 times. Because they go out and never come back. My wife's got one in particular. I'm sure it's gone out 6 times and never returned. So she came, here, we go to the used bookstore. This is what we do on vacation. Well, there it is again. I'm going to grab it. And yeah, here's 2 just in case. I don't want those things to separate me from my brother or sister. I would suggest to you that when we loan things in general, that this is a principle to consider. I'll leave it with you to think about, to mull over. Agreed. Fortunately, Satan's on a leash. Right? So when Satan comes to God and they discuss Job, God says, yeah, you can do this, you can do that, you can't do this. Right? So he puts, and that's good. I can't remember if it was Ron Blue or Larry Burkett, one of those guys in the 90s. I remember listening to and said something profound, and it stuck with me. The statement that they made was this, that before God trusts us with the things dear to his heart, he tries us, tests us with the things that are dear to our heart. So, you know, his thesis in that statement was, you know, many of us are you know, we hang on to our money really tightly because it's important to us. And so he asks us, will you be generous? Will you walk in life with open hands? Now, I'm not saying this is the only test. Don't get me wrong, because I don't think that was the author's thesis either. But it's a picture of, if you'll trust me with the things of your life, the day-to-day things, the things that are important to you, and I see that trust in you, I'm going to trust you, God says, with the things that are important to my heart. Now, what's most important to God's heart? I'm looking at him. The most effective ministers, I think, our learning, because it's a lifetime process, our learning, like Corrie ten Boom said, how to hang on to things loosely. Corrie ten Boom, her quote was that, "I have to learn how to hang on to things loosely because it hurts so much when God pries my fingers open." And the first time I heard her say that, there were shivers that went up and down my spine. Oh my goodness, what a beautiful image. And so she learned throughout her ministry and her life that what God has blessed her with is powerful and good. But it's always like this. There is an ancient tradition in Christendom that when they began their worship services, they would begin like this. They're not trying to be Karate Kid, right? So basically saying, "God, I can't bring anything to you. I have empty hands. What do I really got? My righteousness falls away. My money falls away. My power falls away. And then they do this. They say, "In my emptiness, God, would you fill me? Would you pour into me what I need? I'll keep my hands open because I know that you'll pour into me what I need right now. But fill me." Father, we come to you at the end of our study today. And just as we reviewed a little bit and picked up a couple of new themes here, Lord, these are themes that grip my heart, and I know they grip our hearts in general. This is really a passage about a humble heart that's willing to hear your voice and obey. I thank you again for the illustration of Barnabas. It is my heart's cry, Lord, to be able to manifest some of these same principles, same characteristics in my own life. I want to be known as a man of encouragement. To see such power there. But Father, I also want to have a heart today like these saints at Antioch, who are willing to open up and say, "Oh God, use my resources, whatever I've got, to help." Even if the need wasn't yet manifested, they were touched by your Spirit. They were consumed with a spirit of love and generosity. And so, Father, in Christ's name, continue to create that within us. I pray your blessings upon my brothers and sisters each and every day as we continue to make decisions, Lord, that may impact not just us, but those around us. We look to you and invite your wisdom. Come. Come, Spirit. And finally, Lord, now as we go into our morning worship set, I do pray that you would draw us. Because we're coming, Lord, with empty hands. But we turn our hands and our hearts to you and say, "Fill us with what we need today. For those things, so much more, we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen."